Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the Bible does give us this one big, glorious, true story. Father, not all of us see how the pieces fit together, and we pray that over the course of this series and this morning that you will work to remedy that, that we might see the picture of Jesus, that the whole mosaic of the scripture builds up. Father, that as we think about big and in some ways the most personal things this morning, Father, we pray that you help us to hear your truth as your truth and respond to it with faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about how God established his beautiful kingdom pattern in the creation world. Do you remember the pattern? God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. And I struggled to communicate the goodness of it because it is so far from our experience of life in the world today. It is so far from the experience of all of human history. Our world is terribly broken and disordered. But for the person who knows the Bible's overarching story, this is no surprise. Because the next thing in the Bible's story is this: the human race falls into sin and comes under the judgment of God. The world we live in is a world under divine judgment. And the marks of that are obvious and everywhere. And what we call the fall occurred right near the beginning of the Bible's story as a perverse new pattern is established. In Genesis 3 we find the kingdom pattern established by God in creation disrupted by a perverse new pattern. In Genesis 3 we discover that one of the creatures in God's kingdom, shrewdest among the animals, can talk. This is not our normal experience of snakes. But we know from Revelation that Satan is using this creature in this way. What is Satan doing in the garden of God? How is the evil that is about to unfold possible in the world that God made good? Nowhere in the Bible are we clearly told the answer to these questions. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the father of lies justifies his title right from his very first appearance in the Bible. He asks Eve a question with apparent shock. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That, of course, is not what God said. There was only one tree they were not to eat from, of all the magnificent trees that God had put in the garden. But the serpent is misrepresenting God to get Eve questioning the wisdom of God's command. Her reply highlights the seriousness of obeying God's command. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means death to human beings. You will surely die if you eat of it. And so the serpent then directly contradicts what God has said. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This creature claims to know the mind of God better than the humans made in God's image to rule over all the other creatures. Eve bears the image of God with all of the glory that goes with that. She and Adam have been given dominion over the created universe in all its goodness. But she now sees a possibility for them to be more than that what they were created and fitted to be. The serpent has persuaded her that they can be like God, not just God's image bearers, but on the same level as God, a rival to God as Lord, as the most glorious one. They can be their own final judge of good and evil instead of God. It is, of course, another lie. God has spoken the truth. Human beings are their most glorious when they live in right relationship with God according to the purposes God designed into us. Con Campbell used the illustration of Thomas the Tank Engine, who loved to zoom along the rails, at high speed, but who thought that he would be truly free, truly happy, if he could leap off the rails. But Thomas was designed to run on rails, and when he leapt off, he just ended up miserable, bogged and trapped in a muddy field. The serpent is tempting Eve to leap off the rails, to grasp something that God never intended to be part of the blessed human experience, and which is therefore only going to end in disaster. And in the process, he's tempting her to distrust God, to believe that God is holding out on humanity, that God does not actually want what is best for them. And in the face of the temptation, she takes the fruit and she eats it, and she gives some to her husband and he eats it too. And the very first thing that happens is that they realize they are naked. Ironically, their eyes are opened, but it doesn't bring them blessing, it brings them shame. The early church father, John Chrysostom, described their shame like this: through their guilt they stripped themselves of the glory surrounding them, seeing themselves unworthy of such perfect honour. The opening of their eyes doesn't bring them honour but shame, and it's a shame that they're desperate to cover up. But their cover-up attempt is like pathetic. They sew some leaves together for clothes. As we reflect on this sad moment in the Bible story, this first sin, I want to pause and reflect on the fundamental nature of sin then and now. Firstly, most basically, sin is the human creature disobeying God, their creator. I know you know this, but if we assume the most basic things, the time comes when we forget the most basic things. Before sin is a failure to be who I was created to be, before sin is swapping the best for something lesser, sin is fundamentally me, a creature, disobeying God, my creator. Secondly, sin is scandalous and perverse. It is the force of chaos and disorder. The first sin involved an upending of the created order. The first humans listened to a voice from the creation they were supposed to rule over instead of the voice of the Creator who had made them in his glorious image. When we face temptation, we're very good at coming up with a rationalization for why we are about to contravene God's revealed will. We are gifted at self-justification in the face of God's clear commands. But all sin is contrary to the created order ordained by God. And so all sin reinforces chaos and disorder. What is contrary to the revealed will of God cannot be good, no matter how persuasive we find the argument in favour of it or how strong we find the impulse to do it. Thirdly, sin is a failure to obey God, which rests on a failure to trust in God's love towards us. The serpent tempted Eve to believe that God was really keeping a blessing back from humanity by forbidding that one tree out of all the trees in the garden. In actual fact, God was doing the opposite. When we are fighting the temptation to sin, here is a good weapon to pull out: the memory that our good Creator has only ever spoken for our ultimate blessing and good. He has only ever spoken for our ultimate blessing and good. He never holds out on us. Nothing he forbids to us is ever actually for our blessing and good. When you feel the pull of temptation, you should go, this is the serpent. This thing that I want, this path that I am tempted to follow, is only going to end in a bad way. That's why God has forbidden it to me. In the moment, you can't always see the bad way. But if God has forbidden it to me, it's only going to end in a bad way. God loves me more than I love myself. I know some of you don't love yourself very much. God loves you more than the human being who loves you the most. That seems dubious to some of us because life has involved some pretty unpleasant things. Where do we look when we feel like that? We could look to the garden and the blessings that God has poured out on that first man and woman, like we looked at last week. But this side of the fall, I think we look to the cross. At the end of the story, we see what God was willing to undergo to undo the mess that we made with the fall. At the cross, we see the love of God written in divine blood. The Creator we talked about last week in the person of the Son came to hang on that cross for you and for me. There are plenty of times we can be tempted to doubt God's goodness. There are plenty of times we can be tempted to question how God could possibly love us because of what life has thrown at us. And in those moments, we need to look to the cross, which confronts us with God's love in the starkest, most extreme fashion. And so, yes, God does love me more than I love myself, more than anybody else does. And if he commands something of me, or if he forbids something to me, that is an expression of his love, no matter how I might rationalise or what I might feel. Fourthly, sin is failure to obey God. That rests also on monstrous arrogance. Because sin says, I have a better handle on good and evil, on right and wrong, than God who created the universe and keeps it going. It means believing I am a better judge of good and evil than God is. When you say it like this, it's ridiculous, right? That's another weapon to draw on in the battle, the ongoing battle with temptation. Not only does God love me more than I love myself, he knows me better than I know myself, and he knows the good better than I ever will. Because he's my loving Lord, he will pursue my good. Because he's my wise Lord, he best knows my good. In the story of the first sin, we had this perverse new pattern where the human creature created in the image of God disobeys God and seeks to usurp God and discovers that the consequence is shame. And then we see how this first sin perverts the original kingdom pattern of life in this world. God's people, God's place, under God's blessing and rule. It firstly perverts the relationship between God's people. Did you notice how quickly Adam blames his wife for his disobedience? In verse 16, the task of filling the earth is going to involve pain for women, for the woman and the daughters who come after her. The great blessing of children will only come through the pain of childbirth. And in verse 16, there will be conflict in marriage. The team of the man and his fitting helper working together on the great project of God will be marred by conflict and hardship. Secondly, we see how sin perverts the relationship between the first people and their place. They are expelled from the garden. They will have to labour and toil to be able to feed themselves. Snakes will bite at people. People will stomp on snakes. Humanity will not be in perfect harmony with the rest of creation they have dominion over. And thirdly, and most tragically, the first sin perverts the relationship between humans and God. You get a terrible glimpse of that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Once upon a time, they would hear God walking in the garden, and they would delight to walk with him, to point out the things they'd done in his garden that day, to hear his joy and his pleasure in those things. But that's all gone. They know they've done wrong by God. Their eyes are open and they see their shame and his glory is purity. And their response is to run and hide from him, which of course has been the human response ever since. The man and the woman no longer delight in God, they fear him and they hide from him. And they can no longer be given access to the tree of life, and they cannot live in God's garden paradise. And so they are expelled from Eden, and they are told that they will eventually return to the dust of the earth. They will die. God's people, no longer united, are expelled from God's place into a harsh and cursed world. And despite bearing his image, they are now filled with shame before God and under his judgment rather than his blessing, and unable to walk with him in the garden of the cool of the day as they once did. The consequences of that first sin for the kingdom pattern are severe. And as the Bible story progresses, we see the longer term impact of that. So in the very next chapter, we will see the first murder, where Cain kills his brother, Abel. And we will meet Lamech, the first man to marry more than one wife, who boasts to his wives of the people he has killed and his ferocious vengeance. And by the time we just turn the page and get to chapter 6, we will read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And in response, he sends the judgment of the flood, preserving only Noah and his family. And as soon as they get out of the ark, there is another episode of shame, and Noah curses one of his own sons. Even the flood has not washed away the stain of sin from the human race. And then only a few pages further on, we get to the Tower of Babel, where human beings again seek to usurp the authority of their Creator over them again. But then we get to Abraham. And, you know, things seem to take a turn for the better. It's like creation, fall, bad, bad, bad. But then Abraham, and then it gets better. We see God's blessing come to his people, and his chosen people grow into a great nation that inhabits the land that God promised them under the great and wise King Solomon, son of David, God, the one who God had chosen to shepherd his people. And it'll look like the kingdom pattern's been restored, so long as you kind of squint and don't look too much at the details of the story, where the unfaithfulness of Eden gets played out again and again and again and again and again along the way. But if you just look at the big picture, it will look like the kingdom pattern has been restored in a glorious and magnificent way. But then, like we've said, we've been in 1 and 2 Kings in recent years, right? We see the dramatic shadow of the fall descend again. And we see once again God's people in conflict with one another and exiled from God's place, Assyria and Babylon, and under God's judgment for terrible and pointless unfaithfulness to him. And over those thousands of years of Old Testament history, we have our noses rubbed in one great and terrible truth. We are incapable of undoing the fall. It is beyond our capacity to make our way back into the paradise of God. The problem of human sin is beyond our solving. There is no religion, no ideology, no spiritual path that will overcome the reality of sin unleashed at the fall. We have nothing of such great value that we could sacrifice it in atonement for our own sin. All of which sheds light on the marvellous and beautiful thing that God does by coming to dwell among us as the man Jesus, because he provides the way back into the garden. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the garden and failed, and so they were expelled into the wilderness. Matthew 4 tells us early in his ministry, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Like our first parents, he was tempted to pick a path other than the one God had ordained. Satan tried to tell him, I can make you Lord without the cross. Unlike them, Jesus trusted himself to the truth of God and he stood firm. He stood firm in the wilderness that we might re-enter the garden. Matthew 26 tells us that at the end of Jesus' ministry, on the night before his execution, he was in another garden, wrestling with what it would mean to walk the path, to walk God's way the next day. And again he resolved, your will be done, Father. And so that next day when he hung on that cross, he would be able to tell a repentant criminal breathing his last breaths, he would be able to tell him, today you will be with me where? In paradise. By his death on the cross, Jesus has paid the price of human sin, and by his resurrection, he has reopened the way to the garden of God, to the tree of life. That's why when you get to the Bible's vision of the end in Revelation, in the holy city, in the new creation, what lines the river that flows from the throne of God? What is on either side of it? The tree of life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the last Adam. And both there and in Romans 5, Paul celebrates the good news that while sin and death came through the first Adam at the fall, resurrection and eternal life come through Jesus, the new man, the last Adam. And in Romans 5:17, Paul marvels that those who give themselves to Christ in faith will reign through life, he says. That is, they will share in the glorious royal resurrection life that Jesus enjoys right now. Jesus came to deal with the shame of our race and our exile from the garden of God, because God, our creator, is very gracious and he is very full of love. And you even get hints of that grace on the day of our greatest shame. Before he sends them from the garden, he takes off their pathetic sown leaves and he clothes them with animal skins. God himself covers their shame. He gives that image of a son of Eve crushing the head of the serpent. Those are the first hints that despite what comes in the following chapters, God is not done with these people who have betrayed him in this terrible way. He's not done with them. He has a plan to deal with their shame and to crush their greatest enemy. There will ultimately be a way back into the garden with him. You are a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. You have done your share in the family business of sin. You have no right to the garden of God or the tree of life. But your Creator loves you so much that he came as Jesus to atone for your sin and to open up for you the way back into God's place and that magnificent tree of life, so that you could feast on it for all of eternity. How good is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all we can say is thank you. We praise you. We give you glory. We honour you for your grace and your love. This story of the fall, it just paints the picture of the scandal, the ridiculousness, the evil of our sin, of the horror of what it deserves. And yet at the price of the cross, you made a way for us to come back to you in the paradise of your garden. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. We wonder in who you are for it, at who you are for it. And Father, we pray that you make us people who hunger to and desire to, through the Lord Jesus, walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. And Father, we pray that as we do that now in this age by faith, that you will very soon bring the day when it will be the fullness of our experience, that day of the new creation, when we will see that throne and that river and those tree of life on either side of it, and we will feast on life perfectly and forever. Please bring that day soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray it in his name. Amen.